For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay. This is where we ended last week. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on. However, it produces a harvest of goodness and peace for those who've been trained by discipline. Paiduon, child training, what parents rear their children. It's not just referring to punishment. It's also training. It's what it means. And he says, specifically, he says, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Okay, what's in view here is somebody that has an injury in the ancient world. Let's say you broke your arm or your leg. That's a pretty serious matter. Now today, you know, you'd go in and get that dealt with. They knew how to set some fractures. And they used traction, where they would, you know, reduce the, if the bone's up, they would pull your arm until it went back down where it's supposed to go. It's called a reduction of the fracture. Oh my, that epithelium of the bone is one of the most intensely nervous tissues. The pain level is unspeakable. Of course, we use local anesthetic to numb it. And it's still stumbling, sometimes hurts. They didn't have anything like that. So, to get a fracture set, you might get a belt or two of wine and a leather strap to bite on. And that's your anesthesia. And then they're going to be there, you know, crudely, without x-rays, trying to figure out how to set this thing, moving it around. And you're going, oh yeah, this must have really been a, so of course people would start to thrash around. It was pretty dangerous. You could easily get a compound fracture that would be beyond their ability to set. It was essential in this type of situation. You have to hold still and let the doctor work, otherwise the limb which is already lame, already, and the same thing with dislocations, already bad enough, it could get worse. Could get a lot worse. And so there's this, you know, people hobbling around on crutches or without the use of their arm in the ancient world all over the place for no other reason. They broke a bone one time and they couldn't get it set. So huge issues at stake here. And this is the metaphor. He's saying, yes, this hurts. But, you know, God's trying to work on your character. God's using this in your life, and you got to hold still and let the doctor work, not try to bolt like we were talking about last night. People will try to run away or in some other way escape the pain, and they wind up with a much worse fracture than what they started with. He says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's not talking about us not seeing the Lord. He's saying no one will see the Lord in us. People out there won't see the reality of God in you like they're supposed to. If you, for instance, if you're fighting with each other, or if you turn against the persecutors that they were under persecution, he says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root, a root of bitterness, grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Probably here again, people under persecution could easily become bitter at the people that are persecuting them. And there's a huge teaching on in Scripture about when you're under persecution to do good to the people that are doing bad to you. And that this is the way to win them over. This is how they see the Lord. And, of course, this root of bitterness can easily become a floating bitterness, too, which can attach itself to other people or even to God, where we're blaming God and bitter at God because we don't think he's coming through the way he should. He says, see to it that no one sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Esau, Old Testament figure, we'll talk about his story in a minute. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Oh, that bothered me so much the first time I was trying to chop my way through Hebrews. I was like, okay, he did something wrong, but I mean, can't we always repent? Can't we always change? If you do something bad, then you repent, you change your heart. You tell God you're sorry, and you go on. I mean, how can he be rejected and unable to repent? No place for repentance, even though he sought for it with tears. He's obviously sincere. That sounds pretty harsh. Well, let's go back and look at this story and see what he's talking about. It's not as harsh as it seems. It's still kind of harsh. We're back in the book of Genesis, chapter 25. Esau is a grandson of Abraham. He's got a twin brother named Jacob. Esau came first, so he's considered older by 5 minutes or whatever, because that was important in ancient times because of the right of primogeniture, where, you know, instead of came time for the farm to be inherited by the kids, dad's dying, instead of dividing it between the kids so that your farm gets smaller and smaller and smaller, they would give the whole thing to the oldest. Then the other siblings could live on that, you know, on that estate, you know, with them. And it was an extended family. But the grounds, you know, would stay the same size. Well, we read when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. He's tough. He's burly. He's covered in hair, it says, from head to foot. He's got thick hair. Man's man, tough. Jacob was a peaceful man, living in the tents. And you know who stays back in the tents when the menfolk go out to hunt? It's the ladies. So there's some stereotypical pictures here. Also, the parents played favoritism. Isaac, the dad, loved Esau because he had a taste for game. He liked the way Esau could hunt. Rebecca loved Jacob. So when you're a parent, you're not supposed to do this, all right? This is obviously a very dysfunctional family, and it caused a lot of problems. One day when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. He'd had an unsuccessful hunt. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That's why he's also called Edom. Edom means red. And the stew was red. He was also covered in red hair. And they said he was called Edom because of that. So he had a lot of red associated with this guy. Anyway, man, I need that right now. He's starving. And Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright, the right to inherit." Now the birthright, of course, in this case, included a bunch of livestock. Isaac had become fairly wealthy and had hundreds, at least, of head of cattle, camels, goats, and bunches of house tents. They had servants. So it was, they become, you know, there was some money involved. And much more importantly, from the standpoint of the biblical narrative, the Abrahamic covenant, the agreement God had made with Abraham, that you're going to be my man. You're the one I'm going to use to launch this plan to rescue the world. Every nation on earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. And that would be inherited here as well. And so this birthright business, Esau says, "Well, behold, I'm about to die, so what use then is the birthright to me if I'm dead?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore and sold his birthright to Jacob. To swear is probably by the name of God. I swear, may God judge me or whatever if I don't come through on this. Okay, and then Jacob gave Esau some bread, and he gave him the lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. We have this very acidic comment from editor here, Moses. this was uncool, very uncool. And what was uncool about it, of course, was that he trivialized and viewed as unimportant the being a part of God's plan, having that Abrahamic covenant come to him. Now, we find out later in the story, he had no intention of keeping this arrangement at all, and still planned to be the inheritor. He just figured, you know, I'll tell him what he wants to hear so I can get the food. But God was listening, and he swore this oath, and God says, you just despised your birthright. And so, it's a sharp word. Now, at the same time, we might ask ourselves, well, what about what Jacob did? This is like extortion. Brother, you know, it's a certainly lack of love here. And then, you know, I mean, well, he's not exonerated. There's nothing in the text saying that there was no problem with what Jacob did here. He was also did something wrong. But what we have to see is that what Esau did was far worse than what Jacob did. Esau completely failed from God's point of view to comprehend or to care about his role in God's plan. And to, in such a cavalier way, to even pronounce a swearing oath like that. It was really, you just don't mess with God's choosing and God's plan for your life in that way. You know, a lot of people, if you don't know God personally, this probably sounds kind of strange. It's really only people who come to know God who find this growing desire to be used by him, to be a part of what he's doing here on earth, and that just becomes a burning passion for healthy, growing believers. We love it. And, you know, people, then, you know, someone will come along. It's kind of like, I would compare it to a group of people saying, dude, they're having a special on lobster, you know, down at this seafood house. Let's go down and smash down some lobster. And then, some, you know, somebody, everyone's like, yeah. And somebody's there like, I'd like to point out that eating lobster is unnecessary, and that in fact hamburger has just as much protein, and for that matter you can get all you need from grain. You know, and you're just there like, we know that. Now shut up. We're gonna go eat some lobster. No, it's not that we have to do that at all. Obviously we don't have to do it, but maybe we want to do it. And that should be the attitude of a healthy, growing believer. So anyway, Esau made this choice. He did what he did. Now, when we think of the components of the choice and kind of analyze beneath the surface here, what's really being chosen? You have soup on the one hand, the birthright on the other. Okay? Obviously, the soup was immediate, right now. The birthright, it has something to do with, I don't know, it's way in the future, maybe thousands of years. I don't even, you know, certainly nothing for here and now. That soup was, right now, yeah. Of course, it was temporary. He would have to eat again. This didn't really solve any long-term problem. Whereas the birthright, eternal. I mean, that's a value that is changing the course of eternal history. And that boosts its importance unimaginably to people who understand the eternal perspective. It's like, it's not 10 compared to 1. It's like everything compared to nothing. Because everything is what you're going to have, and nothing is what you're going to have before too long under the other temporal value system, the temporary value system. This bowl of soup ended up in the pit, in the John. And that was that. It's something to think about. A lot of things we might choose to go for in place of God's plan for our life are that way. Very temporary. Of course, the soup was physical, and you could really feel it, whereas this birthright was spiritual. And we could point out that the soup is the seen, whereas this birthright was the unseen. That's been the theme right through this whole discussion of life of faith, right? Is that we're often going for something that is unseen. And that's what faith is, the assurance of things not seen. Well, okay, so let's think about this act, this moment frozen in time where Jacob's like, you can't have this unless you give me your birthright. And here's Esau there. Oh, first of all, I think his choice involved dishonesty, his claim, I'm going to be dead. I'm dying anyway, so what good would the birthright? It doesn't act like a guy on the verge of death, does he? If you were on the verge of death, you wouldn't be walking around looking into stew pots and talking and so forth. You know, he's probably way far away from death. So that's a little dishonest there. He could have waited. He could have found another source of food, probably. I'm about to die. Yeah, right. In the next 5 minutes? I don't think so. The decision was made under duress. I see no reason to doubt that he was in pain. You know how painful it can be when you're really excruciatingly hungry. It hurts. And so he is in pain, and he's making a decision under duress, the duress of pain. Fair enough. It's existential. It's that momentary weighing of options. Boom, I'm going this way. And boom, just like that, in a moment of time, the decision was made. The oath was sworn. It's over. Happened. And there's something spooky about that. And this is the nature of choice. When we think about the fact that God has not made us machines, he has not made us just creatures of instinct, but he's given us this higher nature that's capable of something like making free choices, you know. It's like we are acting, choosing agents, and we have to accept this about ourselves. And so we will come up to these crossroads situations where I've got to make a decision. Am I going to go this way or that? And this was one of those things. I'm not sure he realized at all how important this decision was. I doubt it. He seems fairly insensitive to that. It was impulsive. I don't think he sat down and analyzed this for very long, you know. I don't think he studied about it, prayed about it, got any counsel about it. It was just the primal urge to eat. There's the food. I can smell it. I can see it. Boom! And just like that, he makes the decision. Boy, you see that happen a lot. Here, though, he had no idea that it was also permanently binding. Esau didn't know this at all. Let's read the story. In this story, I'm going to skip ahead here a little bit. Isaac now, the father, is so old that he's on the verge of death. And he has gone blind. He can't see anymore. He decides it's time for me to pass on what I have to my son, to Esau. And so he calls him in and says, go out and hunt for some game and cook me up some food, and then we'll eat it, and then I'm going to give you the blessing, and you'll be on your way. And while he's doing this, Rebekah, the mother, hears him saying this to Esau. She doesn't like Esau that much. She wants to see Jacob get the blessing. And so she goes and hatches this scheme with Jacob where he's going to impersonate his brother. Isaac can't see, so, and they probably, if they're brothers, a lot of times your voices sound very, very similar, especially twin brothers. And so they take all these precautions. He dresses up in some of Esau's dirty clothes, sense of smell. And sure enough, Isaac's like, come over here. That's Esau. They put fur on him so he could feel him. He's saying, yeah, that's hair. And hairy, that's Esau. And so they faked him into giving the blessing to Jacob instead of to Esau. Lied, cheated, and swindled to get this blessing made. Now, here's an interesting little footnote here. Nothing to do with the narrative itself, but In the Near East, there's this, we discovered that in the 20th century, this trove of tablets called the Nuzu tablets, 20,000 tablets, that is from this period and this area. So it reflects the practices of second millennium, early Middle Bronze Age practices, which is when this occurred. And they have in there tablets about this practice of the deathbed will, the blessing passed on. And in the Nuzu tablet shows that the custom at this time was once that father had pronounced the blessing, it was irrevocable, even by the father himself, could not change his mind. He was bound by it. In the first millennium, we also have, that would be the later, 1,000 years later, we also have tablets showing what they did then, and you could change it. And deathbed wills, verbal wills were not binding. So a huge change, a shift in practice. The significance, if you know anything about liberal criticism of the authorship of Genesis, liberal scholars claim that Genesis was written in the first millennium. And yet here we have a faithful recounting of a practice from 1,000 years earlier. How would an author writing in 700 BC know what they did in 1700 BC? No way. So it's just one of those marks of the authenticity of the book. Anyway, back to our narrative. Esau gets a deer or something. He brings it in, he cooks it up, and he comes in to his father. And it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, that Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also made savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." Isaac's father said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently. He said, "Well, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." It's too late. I already did it. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. "Oh, what about blessing me too?" And the father's like, "It's too late. I already did it. You're going to have to be his servant." This is the episode that we're referring to, back to Hebrews 12, 17. Later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. The tears, the exceedingly great and bitter cry, that's what he's talking about. It's not that he was rejected by God, in the sense of that God rejected him from eternal life. He was rejected by his father from receiving that blessing. So that's a little different picture. It's not that he couldn't repent before God and get straight with God. He could do that. It was that he could not inherit the birthright. And so, back to our point, we see that unbeknownst, unexpectedly to Esau, the decision turned out to be binding in a permanent way, unalterable. So anyway, what happened as a result of this choice? First of all, he ate the soup. And you know, if you're ever in a situation like this, that matters. He also ate bread. That was bread too. I think if Esau was here, he'd be like, "There was bread also." Had a second helping. Now, interestingly, the property inheritance never went down to Jacob. That part should have, by law, Jacob should have become the inheritor. But Esau was furious and basically decided to kill him. Jacob got word of it and had to flee and spent 14 years in another country. So as a result, the property went to Esau after all. So that part didn't turn out that bad for him. Of course, he did lose place in God's covenant. And it was after Jacob fled and went to a place and was sleeping that night that he got the vision of the stairway to heaven. That was there before the song. And then God basically spoke to him and said, and he reiterated, "You're going to be the guy that has the covenant." And so the Jews descended from Israel. He was renamed Israel later, Jacob was. That's where they came from. And, of course, there was this irreversible aspect to it. And so, back to Hebrews. You know, we might come under some pain just like Esau did. We will come under pain at times in our lives. We feel deprived. We feel thirsty, hungry for something. It's probably not going to be food in our setting. It's going to be something else. But we're going to be tempted to go for the immediate, temporary solution at the expense of the future, eternal, spiritual solution. And we have to remember when we do that, that this decision might be a lot more binding than we think. It might be a lot more significant than we think. Let's think of a couple of examples. Let's say you're like, I just refuse to be alone anymore. I'm tired of waiting. I was thinking of this gal that was in our group back in the day. Super promising Christian worker. And pretty. And, you know, I just had great hopes for her, great expectations. There was a dude. And, you know, she ran off with this dude. She just was like, you know, he loves me and I'm tired of waiting. And so she ran off and married him. Left the things of God and people of God. Well, I didn't see her, so it happened pretty suddenly, and she was just gone. It was one of those sad things. So lo and behold, fast forward about roughly 20 years later, I hear she's back. And sure enough, I'm up in our office, and she comes walking in. I recognized her immediately. Whoa. I said, oh, man, I heard you were coming back around. She just burst into tears immediately. The marriage had been a disaster. The guy was not a believer. He became an alcoholic. They'd had two kids. She was to the point it was so bad that she was going to have to throw him out of the house. And she recounted this, you know, tears streaming down her face. And she said, I was right there. And she says, you guys stayed faithful and I didn't. And I just hate that I did this. And, you know, saw me. And very sad story. But God's redeemed her substantially. The dude has finally gotten into counseling, gotten off the bottle. And the kids have turned out, you know, walking with God. They're back. I mean, probably not the same as it would have been if she'd gone a different direction. Decisions like that are huge. Yeah, so she still bitterly regrets it. And who knows what her life would be like today if she had spent those 20 years growing in the Lord instead of going through this disastrous marriage. Abandoning my post. Yeah, I did that. God had me and entrusted me with, as a pretty young guy with a sizable Bible study full of people. People were coming to Christ. There were probably 60 people in this group. And he had me teaching and leading it. And I went into an emotional spiral of depression and feeling sorry for myself. And I went unstable. I started blaming some of my problems from people in the group. I got angry and finally walked in there one time and I walked into the group and gave the teaching. And afterwards I said, you know, I'm not coming back here anymore. And I was really punishing them. I was pretty sick. I'm quite ashamed of this, as I tell it. And there was this kind of this silence. And, you know, I said, I just have other things to do and I'm going to move on and do those. And so finally somebody was like, so does this mean we're not meeting next week? And I was like, you can meet if you want to. I'm just not going to be here. Well, nobody showed up the next week, and the group scattered. Within a few weeks, the Holy Spirit was pounding on me pretty hard And I started to realize that was really freaking immature. That was incredibly selfish to do that. And I said, okay, God, I'll get him back together again. I started calling around. We're going to restart. I'm sorry for doing that. I shouldn't have done that. And let's just get back and take up where we left off. And so, we showed up there on a Thursday night. Only like 10 people there. I was like, where's everybody else? Nobody knew. They never did come back. Most of them, many of them, I know for a fact, walked away and never found their way to walk with God again. I view it as one of the really bad things I've ever done, to be entrusted with something that important and to abandon it. It's even worse that I had no real reason for doing it. Omission, just even not doing something. Suppose you just sit around for a year and do nothing. That year's gone. You can't get it back, right? Those kind of decisions. We say, well, I am going to get serious about the things of God, but I'm kind of busy right now. I got this thing I'm doing, and I'm going to have to finish this first. And so, you finish your thing. And so, but that time then, and we assume, well, I'll get back with God and get serious when that time comes. And it's not necessarily going to happen, for one thing. Because things change in your heart. You may lose all interest by then. And in any case, there's no way you can reclaim the lost ground that you had access to and never used. That's just gone. And so our decisions, very significant. We say, oh man, come on. Did Esau get grace here? What about grace? Isn't Esau getting kind of a harsh treatment? We have to understand, Esau could find grace. He probably did. As far as we can tell, Esau lived a normal life and he was a believer. Later, in the story in Genesis, he comes riding out to meet Jacob with 400 men. So he was obviously became very influential and wealthy. And he greets him in the name of the Lord. So there's really no indication that Esau's not a believer at all, but that there's a difference between God's ability to redeem and repair our lives and his will, which is a different matter. And so and so it may be that yes, you can be forgiven, you can be maybe even partially repaired, but there may be consequences from a choice you make which are going to be binding even though you're a Christian. A Christian comes up and sticks his hand in the campfire. Ow! That hurt. Yeah, what did you think it was going to be? But I'm a Christian. It doesn't matter. You stick your hand in the fire, it's going to get burned. And this is the world in which we live. Okay, I want to finish the chapter real quick before we go to questions and answers and talk. This last part of the chapter 12, very confusing to most readers, definitely to me. I got it now, though. I figured it out. Verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. We can't stand hearing that, they said. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. He's recounting something from the book of Exodus, chapter 19 and 20. It's when the people, this is when they're escaping from Israel and they get across the Red Sea up into Sinai Peninsula. They go down to Mount Sinai, this mountain. He's talking about is Mount Sinai, where the law was given. And there they have an encounter with God. They have to place a barrier around the mountain base so that nobody touches the mountain. Not a man, not an animal either. And then all of these things that he talks about, that he mentions there, happened. The cloud, the mountain shook like thunder when God spoke, the blasting of trumpets. It was scary. They were terrified. They said, they pleaded, Moses, tell him not, we don't want to hear him speak to us anymore. You go talk to him, and then you can tell us what he's saying. They were scared of God. And God can be pretty scary. This whole picture, every element in this picture is frightening. And the focus is on the danger you face when you come to God on the basis of works. We're really talking here about the psychology of legalism. Nothing is scarier than approaching an almighty, a holy God when you're coming based on your own works. And that's about as scary as it gets. The decision that this group was contemplating, their Esau-like decision, was a decision to turn away from radical grace and back into legalism. And what would happen if they did that? This. They're going back, and they're going to experience the same thing this crew did. This crew back in Moses' day, they didn't want to get closer to God. They were scared of God. And the relationship was really not a good one at all. They weren't qualified to come close to God either. And so this description of the terrifying scene of the transcendent power of God is a picture of what it's like to be under law. This is a good point, yes. In Pharisaic teaching, one of their problems is that they've brought God down to a level where we could probably please him with our good works. And it's a complete misunderstanding of the awesome transcendence of God, where you could never come anywhere close to pleasing him. And that still sits in the back of people's minds. He says, what you've been called to is Mount Zion. That's the mountain where Jerusalem's built, Mount Zion. And to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. He's still the judge. No problem, because look who he's judging, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect by the work of Christ. Yeah. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Everything on this mountain sharply contrasts to the other one. Here, everybody's happy. There's angels. God's there. Jesus is there. The assembly of all the firstborn. That would be so, we're like adopted, children of God. Everybody having a great time. Nothing to be scared of. Abel's blood is compared with the blood of Jesus. Now, if you remember the story of Abel, he was murdered by his brother. And when God confronted Cain after the murder, he said, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So Abel's blood cried out to God for judgment, to punish Cain for murdering him. Jesus' blood cries out for forgiveness. And so that's a big contrast. No wonder he says, speaks better. Far better than the blood of Abel. And so this is what he's basically putting. This is your choice. They are calling us to Mount Zion, and you guys instead are going back to Sinai with all of the scary aspects there. Think, if you know Galatians chapter 4, if you want to do an interesting comparison, I don't have time for it tonight. Check out this 10-verse passage in Galatians 4 by Paul, which compares Mount Zion to Mount Sinai, and talks about how we are Mount Zion and the legalists are of Mount Sinai. It's the same argument. Never used by anyone else other than Paul. It's another sign that Paul's all over this book. And be careful, he says, that you don't refuse to listen to the one who's speaking. For if the people of Israel didn't escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, we certainly will not escape if we reject the one who speaks from heaven. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. And this means that all of creation will be shaken and removed so that only unshakable things will remain. Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. It all made sense up until that last verse. I think it's the fact that, you know, one thing is that comprehending grace is not really, grace is not saying that God is soft or that he's weak or that he's not the judge. He is the judge. And it's the reality of God's judgment that should make us appreciate grace even more, is realizing if it weren't for grace, we would be facing that God on Mount Sinai. And it wouldn't be a good situation to be in. So, we're ready to summarize what we've learned here. First of all, I would argue there's no such thing as a hunger so great that it justifies trading away God's will for my life. It can feel like it. Don't believe it. It's not. And if we choose to do that, we're going to get what we chose. And when we get it, the decision I'm making could permanently change my life and might change it pretty negatively if I discard God's will and run off on my own. The price you pay can be pretty high, quite high, higher than you think. On the other hand, even if we do make a wrong choice, God can still heal it. It's not like we're God forsaken or anything. That story I told about the woman that ran off, you know, I mean, like, he's put her back together to a significant degree. I mean, there was a price to be paid, certainly, but it's not like we're saying here that we're going to be rejected by God. That's not what happens. It's just that there are consequences to wrong choices. Now, in the reader's case, the readers of Hebrews, their contemplation and actual taking, already taking by their actions, showing that they have decided to go back to law, would be one of these Esau-like dangerous decisions that could be way more costly. For one thing, they could completely bankrupt their spiritual witness to the community and basically be sidelined as far as God's use of them in this world, which would be a huge tragedy to anybody that knows God. That's something we just can't bear to think about. And so, they're in great danger on that. And finally, I think the fact that we're called to Mount Zion, to all of those good things that we should be happy that we don't have to approach God based on our works and legalism. You know, in Romans chapter 10, Paul says that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. He says in Romans 7, you have been made to die to the law through the body of Christ. We're no longer under law. And so we live in this freedom where we're not answering to a legal code, but we're actually relating to God in a personal, relational way instead of a legalistic way. And that is, you know, we find ourselves, of course, motivated to live for God because we want to, not because we have to. And it's a huge difference. So that's something to ponder, especially if you're new here and you didn't know that much about God coming here. His promise is, if you want to come to me, you need to come not by being a good person, but you need to come by accepting, I want to give you a free gift of forgiveness. And if you accept that gift, then you and I can be together, and it's free of charge. This is the message. This is what it means to be called to the Mount Zion. All right. Yeah, God, we do get shaken at times. We certainly come under strong temptation. We feel in pain, especially. And we know that there is this danger that we might lose it. If we do, it's going to be because we decided to. We pray, God, that you would give us the grace to hang in there, even under times of suffering, and that it's only going to be temporary. And it's always temporary. We always come back into that position of joy again. And that we're just not really even going to consider turning away from you. We thank you that a lot of times we do make bad decisions, and you don't, you know, well, there are no consequences. You're remarkably merciful in that regard. I made some incredibly foolish decisions, and I did not get what I deserved at all. So thank you for that. And yet, there are those times we just never know. So we have to take our choices very seriously there. We pray, God, for anyone sitting with us tonight, contemplating the choice of calling out to you and asking for this free gift. That's a significant choice. And, you know, if we walk out and say, no, I don't think so tonight, that could be significant. How do we know we're ever going to get back here again? That's very important. So we pray that they would not hesitate, but would it turn to you at this moment and say, yeah, God, I do. I want to be forgiven. I want to know you. I want to have your spirit in my life. Thank you for those who prayed that tonight, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.